Good morning. I want to get started. It's 10:59. I want to start early for Jack in the back. We have a lot of things to talk about today, a lot of like the ground to cover. And so I'd like to get started. Hopefully we'll wrap up Isaiah's servant songs today. And I'm going to give you guys a handout. So all the rest of the prophetic passages that we're not going to be able to get to this term, you can look up on your own. So I'll tell you, there's a little bit of me, a little part of me, that would really love to go through each and every of the passages, each and all of them. I think it's valuable. I think there's a lot of good to be gained from it. The challenge is that takes 10 weeks or something. And I don't know that the value gained is quite worth 10 weeks worth of our time when you can look it up on your own at home. And what I wanted to do was lay out the groundwork and set the framework up so you recognize, yes, there are many, many passages in the Old Testament from the beginning all the way through that point to the Messiah. And we spent a few weeks talking about them. And I really want to hit Isaiah hard today because it's really important. And then the others that are after Isaiah, I'd like you guys to look up and just sort of filter through on your own, okay? God willing, next week, the Thars will be chatting with us here. And then Jack Glubker will be sharing with us for 3 weeks or so, talking about what salvation is. In an in-depth look. So I'm looking forward to it myself. It'd be really cool. If you haven't heard Jack speak, he's awesome. Those who have been here for a long time know Jack well because he was the pastor of the church here for years and years. So when I came as a student first, Jack was the senior pastor here. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Father in heaven, we love you, Lord. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that we can see you by looking out the windows, by looking up in the starry sky, Lord. We just thank you that we can see you everywhere. We thank you that in spite of how awesome and amazing you are, how big you are, God, that you had a plan for us. You have an amazing love for us, and you want to relate to us. We give you our lives, God. We pray that you would use our time today so we would relate to you better, more and more, and that we would have information and tools to share with the world around us, Lord, who you are, and that with the Holy Spirit's help, we could bring them to you. We love you. I pray these things in your Holy Son's name. Amen. So if you know me well, you've probably thought for the last few weeks that something was wrong with me because I didn't give you lots of papers. I'm going to rectify that today by giving you lots of papers, okay? So first of all, if anyone needs the handouts from the last few weeks with a really tiny print, front and back. I apologize. My wife sort of smacked me for this, but it's really hard to read this. I apologize. But this sort of lists all the passages we've been talking about and leaves you a little bit of space to write in, right, where the messianic prophecies are shown in the New Testament. So if you don't have one of these, raise your hand, and I'll get one to you. So let me just give a few over here in Tim's row. Daphne, anybody else? We're good? Should be enough coming your way. If not, you can pick one up at the end of class. It'll be awesome. What I am going to give you also is a three-hole punched version. Look at this, right? Three-hole punch, stapled, six pages front and back. I know, it's like old times again. This shows all those Old Testament passages and the new that link together. And I don't have enough for everyone because my wife, who's awesome, said, you could look this up online. And she said, most people would take this and bring it home and then throw it away or recycle it. And so it wouldn't get used. So I made enough for probably one per family. Okay, so if you could take one per family, and if you're in the back row, I'm sorry, hopefully you'll get one. There should be enough, but this can help you as you fill in the blanks on this sheet. Okay, so you can... Yes, Erin will put this on board for us. She really wanted to do that. She's like, I'm going to write this. They can just look it up in class on their smartphones and be distracted the whole time. It'll be awesome. So any blanks on the handout from the last few weeks, you can fill in right now, okay? So really, really valuable. It'll take you some time, probably 4 or 5 more hours, I think, to go through the ones we haven't gotten to and fill the blanks in. But this is something that I find really awesome. I talk to people a fair amount at the U of M with regard to what they believe and why, and I'm not sure a lot of us really recognize how many passages there are. And this is just a few. These are just a few of the passages, the key ones, and there are more. But I think if you have these in your Bible folded up or in your notebook, it's really great to take people to them. It's an amazing thing when you look back and realize that the Bible, the Old Testament, is how many books? 39 in the Old Testament, right? Written over a period of 1,500 years by how many people? 40-ish. And it's still consistent and coherent. And even more amazing than that, which is amazing in and of itself, is that hundreds of years before the Messiah came, the passages predict him. And it's not just one passage. It's not just 5 passages. It's many, many, many passages that are all consistent. And when you look to Isaiah in particular, it's really hard to read these servant songs and come up with what else they could be referring to. So I'm going to really hit that today. We're going to look at these in depth today. And at the end of the hour, I think you'll be with me, if you're not already, and say, what else would the Jew or anyone else say about these passages? Okay? So really, 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 really cool stuff. And because I know I'm going to be talking fast today, and as much as I'd like to give you guys blanks to fill in, I'm going to give you yet another handout with all the notes for today from Servant Songs. And so I'll help pass these out so we can expedite things. You can send those down. And I made enough copies for everyone. There are like 60 copies here. So unless Jack wants 14, I don't know. I'm going to give Pete in the back here the rest of these copies. Pete, these are yours. And if you didn't get one or you don't get one, there aren't enough coming down your row. If you could raise your hand, and Pete will be scanning the room for raised hands the entire hour, and he'll pass one your way. Okay? All right, so open your Bibles to Isaiah 42 for me, please. And the handout coming around right now is the key for today. All right, we're going to focus on the 4 servant songs. God willing, we'll finish the 4 servant songs. We're going to march through this entire handout sort of from beginning to end. So turn to Isaiah, and in particular, tune to Isaiah 42 for me, please. And I'll wait until you guys get a handout and get to Isaiah 42. Everybody have one? Everybody's find Isaiah 42. So I put up for you last week on the erase board the outline of Isaiah, right? And this portion of Isaiah is specifically talking about the Messiah. And so while the first part of Isaiah, many, many books, the first 2/3 at least of the entire book of Isaiah, those chapters, the first 2/3 of the book, really talk about how God will judge, right? So God judges the nations around Israel. God judges Israel, Northern Kingdom and Southern both. But the role of Isaiah, the prophet there, is to tell people, remind people, this is who God is, and this is how far you've fallen from him, right? Which is not good, essentially, for us. We recognize how far we've fallen from God and who he is. The awesome thing is, the last portion of Isaiah talks about how God will redeem us, right? Through his son, which is really, really a good thing for us. So this is where we're at. We're landing in the last third, essentially, of Isaiah, and we're talking about how God will redeem us and how there's a way out of our sin plight. So last week, we looked at the first servant song, Isaiah 42, and I have some passages here that relate to the New Testament and tie things together. But if you look at Isaiah 42, just take a peek at it and read it silently, okay? Just read it silently. Isaiah 42, 1-9. Just read it on your own. We read it last week, but just read it for a minute. So I hope we've had a chance to read now. And we talked about it last week, so we don't have to read it out loud again. But a few things I talked about last week that struck me, and a few more I want to add this week. If you go forward in the Bible to Matthew 12, you look forward to Matthew 12, 18 to 21, that New Testament passage relates this one to the Messiah. In particular, the chosen servant has specific characteristics, right? He's what kind of servant? If you look forward, look to Matthew 12. What kind of servant is the Messiah in Matthew 12? 18 to 21. Chosen. What else? Yeah. Gentle. And we see back in this Isaiah passage here that the Messiah won't what? Yep. Cry out. What else? Yep. Not going to argue about it. What else?
It's an interesting aspect, but at the same time, it says he will proclaim justice to the nation. It's not an argument. It's an announcement.
Yeah. Because they stand already what?
Condemned.
Judged. Yeah. Right. I mean, they're already judged before the Messiah comes on the scene. Right? They stand condemned. And then his task is what? To remind them of the condemnation and to proclaim salvation through himself, right? And he does this in an amazing way. And we talked about this, the reed and the wick last time. And when there are, I think, many, many ways to look at this, but when I read this, it strikes me how weak we are and how unfaithful we are and how faithless we are. And I look at that, I look at myself as that reed that's weak. And even though I stand condemned and already judged, he still comes to me and saves me. Right? There's no further hurt done, right? But in the hurt, the most hurt I can have, being far from him, he makes a way. You want to say more, Jack? Thank you. What else do you guys see? Yeah. Yeah. Servant in Isaiah and in the Bible refers to two peoples or a person. So on the one hand, servant refers to what? The nation of Israel, actually. Okay? On the other hand, servant refers to the Messiah. In many ways, those are linked in the same. So the nation of Israel, what was their role? Why did God have a chosen people? Why didn't he have a chosen individual back then? Do you think? Yeah. So there was something important about the nation as a whole and how they as a peoples collectively related to God. But the nation of Israel was meant to be the salt and the light, that beacon for all the nations around to see God. How would they see God through Israel? Servant, his servant. How could they do that? What do you think?
Certainly the temple, you know, the sacrifices, the whole system they had of worshiping God. When other nations would come, they could see, you know, how the Israelites worship God.
Yeah. Yeah, so there's something really cool about the sacrificial system in showing us how we're far from God and how we need something to be right before him. Yeah, so they could see that. And the people of Israel were called to be what? Holy people. Holy means what? Set apart. Yeah, so they're set apart. And they're set apart, one, because of how they relate to God, sacrifice-wise, but they're also set apart how? Yeah, so the Messiah will come from them, through them, but their obedience to God. So one part of being obedient is to go to the temple, make sacrifice, but also in how they live their lives day to day, right? And they were different, and the peoples around could see that, right? So there's something really amazing that God put into place with Abraham in the very beginning, right? He would make a people of him, and through him, all the world would know who God really is, right? So servant refers to Israel, but did Israel do its job? Like, were they that holy people through whom the world knew God? Not really. I mean, the intention was there, right? But what was still the main problem? Yeah, they were still fallen people. And even as fallen people, how well did they obey? Not super great, actually, right? So the prophets again and again and again are calling them back to God because they're not doing their job. So as a pillar of light, as salt for the world, it didn't really show the world God the way that they were meant to, right? So they're one servant, a very flawed servant group of people. So the Messiah is what? Ultimately fulfills what the servant role looks like. Fair? So the Messiah shows this is what the servant of God really looks like. People will actually be drawn to God wholly and fully because he perfectly shows that, right? Does he show obedience to the Father? Absolutely, fully, the most you can possibly show, right? It's really, really cool, really, really amazing. So we'll see this picture of servant multiple times, but he's a servant, like Jack said, who doesn't have to judge. He merely has to show himself and reveal finally, fully, God's word. You know, I'm the Messiah. The only way to God the Father is through me. And what does he say about seeing God the Father? You've only really seen the Father through me. So he's the perfect picture of the Father, right? So I think it's pretty awesome when I think of how weak I am as the reed and how strong God is and how in spite of how bad I am in my sin, how far I am from him, that he still picks me up, carries me through, and calls me to himself. I think it's an amazing thing. And this picture is a really neat picture of that. Okay?
Dave, the end of verse 20 says, mentions justice again, till he leads justice to victory.
20 of 42? Matthew 12:20. Oh, yeah, the bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. Mm-hmm. In his name the nations will put their hope. Yeah.
I don't know if you wanted to comment on that, leading justice to victory. It almost seems to be Christ in his perfection. Of course, it's when he's declared perfect that he then goes to the cross.
Yeah.
And he is accomplishing something. It's just an interesting picture of justice almost as a separate entity.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sacrifice. He leads justice to victory.
Yeah.
And I think, too, how much did Isaiah understand of what he was saying?
Yeah. Probably not the full picture. Yeah, that's a really good point. I wasn't going to talk about it, but it's a really, really important point. No, it's really, really important because justice being truly fulfilled on us is what? What does that look like? Condemnation, death. That's the fullness of what the justice picture looks like. Right? And so to lead justice to victory is what? 180 away from that. Right? Because God demands justice perfectly, right? But he still wants that relationship with us that we can't do by ourselves. So to get both of those things, he has to do it. Right? As the God-man, the man has to pay for sins. And as God, we can be right because the sacrifice is perfect, flawless. Right? It's really, really cool. Any thoughts or comments before we move on? That was review from last week. We talked about a few more things, but I think those are the key points.
I think we were just talking about the Purple Rose Theater in Chelsea.
Yeah.
And how cool of a place it is.
Yeah.
If you've been there, it's quaint, intimate.
Yeah.
It's a theater, and it has different, I don't know the right theatrical term, but it has different seasons within each play. What mm-hmm. do they call it? Different acts mm-hmm. within each. This is God's unfolding of his
yeah.
most precious act.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
The culmination of his work.
Yeah.
That's how I, if I picture it that way, it's like
Yeah. It really is. Yep. It's a really cool thing. If that doesn't get you excited, I don't really know what does. I mean, really? Like, deep down, when you think about this, for thousands of years, mankind was apart from God with no possible way of getting it right. And then God, through his infinite love, even though he had to enact full justice, has a way for us to be right with him. I mean, it's the most amazing thing. When I think about myself, I don't know about you, but I'm not a very nice guy in the grand scheme of things. And in spite of that, right, God died for me. Really, really, really cool. Yeah, so this is ultimate now, right? This stage in the Gospels where Christ comes as the Word, right, and proclaims the Word, both written as the Word himself, this is the final act. It really is. This is it, right? All right, so let's move forward. Let's go to Isaiah 49. We're going to fly here a little bit. I apologize. Would someone read Isaiah 49, 1 to 7 for us, please? Thank you. This is a really amazing passage. There's so much in here in such a small space, right? To the Jew who read this some 700-800 years before Christ, would they have liked this passage? Quote, liked this passage? What is this saying?
Israel isn't enough.
Yeah, that's a big deal. This is not to be overlooked or looked at lightly, right? Not at all. So from the very beginning, Jesus is the ideal Israel, right? We talked about that from the last Isaiah passage. He can do what the nations can't, and he's the message, the word to the nations. So God's word is a big deal, right? God's spoken word. When God speaks, what happens? Whatever God wants to happen, right? I mean, think of back to the very beginning. In the beginning, what? God spoke. Yeah. From nothing, right? Where no mathematical points, no mathematical sets, no time, no anything, no space. From nothing, God spoke. Volitionally, because he wanted something, he wanted us, right? So God's word is powerful. God's son is his word incarnate, right? And like Jack was saying, Christ didn't have to come and judge. He spoke, right? And by speaking, people knew, people know, people come to him by the spoken word. Really, really, really amazing. So the Messiah is likened to a sharpened sword. God's word has power, right? It's this amazing picture of that sharpened sword. You guys can look up the passages that I have here elsewhere this week. If you go forward to Mark 14, 32 to 36, the Messiah is totally reliant upon God, right? Because he's totally submissive as the Son to the Father, right? So God the Father speaks, has a plan. God the Son submits and serves and enacts that plan, right? By the way, God the Father had the plan for all of us, and who put that into being? The Son did, right? The Son did the making in the very beginning also, right? John 1, 1 to 18, right? So this word is important, and the Son relies totally and wholly upon the Father. What does the Father give to the Son because of this? Verse 7. So based on the submission and the servitude of the Son in calling people to God the Father, what does the Father give to the Son? 7. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel. To him who is despised and abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers, what? This is key. Kings will see you and what? Rise up. Princes will see and bow down. Because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. So we get this picture of the Messiah here as what? King of kings, right? If kings rise for him, he's the King of kings, right? He has that because he was the lowliest servant, actually. It's a really amazing picture. So the Jews should have had this picture when the Messiah came of what to expect, right? They didn't. They wanted the king without the servant part. By the way, in the very beginning, when God allowed Israel to have a king, what was the role of the king? Was he one to be in charge? Who was in charge always ultimately? God. What did the king show the people? What was he supposed to show the people? What it meant to serve. Yeah, that was the point. It didn't work very well, but that was the point from the very beginning. Right? Acts 13:47. If you want to flip there, it's great, but it tells us that before the servant, the Messiah, was born, God had a plan for him, right? Before he was in the womb, it says here, that God had this ultimate plan. Before all of time and space, God had a plan, right? Because God ultimately knew what would happen. Before he made everything, God knew, right? We didn't surprise God by turning away from him in our free will, right? He knew that would happen. And so in his middle knowledge, right, Steve? God knows all possible paths, and he knows the beginning from the end, right? This really amazing thing. And in that context, he lays out this plan, right, for the Messiah and for us to be right before him. Flip for me. Any more thoughts on Isaiah 49? I know we could spend weeks on this, but big idea. Do you see a picture from 42 to 49 of the Messiah, right? So at this point, the Jews should recognize who this is, even by the way the words are written in the text. We don't have time to get into that, but even how the words are written in the text, it should lead them to this. Okay, keep going. So let's go to Isaiah 54 to 11. And the first person there, if you could read that for us, please. Isaiah 54 to 11.
Did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires, and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment.
Thanks. What's the picture of the Messiah here? By the way, what tells you this can't be the nation Israel? So if you look at a lot of the Jewish commentators now and 1,000 years ago, but not much before that, but about 1,000 years, they look at these messianic passages as relating to the nation of Israel, But how do you know this can't relate to Israel? There are many ways, but just one, just from rereading this. Yeah. Verse 5, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. What's one thing Israel can't say about themselves? Right? All right. Not like we're better, by the way.
Wouldn't they say, though, that that's true in the big picture? You know what I mean? If a Jew were trying to argue that point.
Yeah, so they actually wouldn't. So you may think that. I may have thought that, too.
Yeah.
If you look at a lot of the commentators who are from old, from, you know, around the time of the Messiah and, you know, the first 1,000 years, they actually argue that this passage has to refer to the Messiah because of that. So I think when they look at their own history, the repetition of falling, I mean, over and over and over and over again, I think if they really know themselves in the Scripture, they'll recognize that. Now, nowadays, they may say that.
Yeah,
I'm not sure they can say it accurately, but yeah, they probably would now. So what's the picture here? Yeah, he's despised. If you're a Jew and you're thinking of the Messiah, what's your picture? What's your ideal picture of what the Messiah will look like? Will he be despised? Not at all. Not at all, right? He's the ultimate for you as a nation. So I said that the servant is Israel and the servant's the Messiah. But to them, the servant is the ultimate, or the Messiah is the ultimate picture of perfection, actually, right? The king, the prophet, priest, but he's the ultimate. He'll do no wrong, essentially, right? Which is true. He will do no wrong. But that's their picture. And so as one who could do no wrong, how could he possibly be despised? That makes no logical sense to them, right? So they see this picture that seems illogical, and they ignore it in some ways. Like we do sometimes, right, Jack? Yeah.
I was just thinking the perfection of the servant is bracketed by the imperfection of Israel.
Yeah.
1-3 and verse 11.
Yeah.
Where he starts, he finishes, and so it sets the contrast.
Yeah, absolutely.
The perfection of who he is by bracketing it with Israel's failure.
Yep.
Which is, of course, if we were there, it'd be hard to.
Yeah.
As well.
And logically, if you're not in failure, if you haven't failed, do you need a Messiah? Not really. You don't, right? You can do it yourself, either individually or as a people, but you haven't on either account, right? So there's this really amazing picture here. So Israel as the servant turned from God, and I apologize in your notes. I put and become and impotent tool. I meant an impotent tool. So essentially, Israel was supposed to be a tool for God, right, for the nations, but they became a tool that had no power. Right? Because, as Jack just pointed out, the very beginning of 50, God points out how fallen they were, right? So that didn't work. So the Messiah is rejected and abused by those around him, but he's still faithful to God. And what's the key? He calls us to the same, right? So the Messiah calls us to that same obedience and servanthood, but we still can't do it ourselves. We need God to do that for us. He calls us to it, and only has expectations because he'll empower us with the Holy Spirit to do that, right? So once we're saved, we're baptized into the family of Christ, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit to do his work. We can only do that work and be right before God vertically, horizontally, and in our work, right, of sharing, if we have the Holy Spirit, because we're changed. All right. This is where it gets fun. Turn to Isaiah 53. It's all fun. Funner. I'm going to use that word. So the end of Isaiah 52, we'll do Isaiah 52, verse 13, all the way through Isaiah 53, essentially. So this is a long passage, and I want us to read this out loud. And don't nitpick verse by verse, not in a negative way nitpick. Don't, like, focus on it. Really just get a feel for the passage as a whole, okay? Just listen, sit back, and imagine you're the Jew, and you're hearing this for the first time with what you know of Israel and yourself. Right? Just listen to what it says. All right? So maybe you could all read, or as we go through and read, maybe you could all read, whoever's going to read 4 or 5 verses at a time, and we'll march through. So Isaiah 52:13, first person.
Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand.
Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not.
Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth.
And it pleased the Lord to Joseph, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his house, of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge of my righteous servant, justified in him, for he shall bear the iniquity. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he hath numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Thanks. So what do you think?
Points to Jesus.
Yeah, so if you look to the Jews for Jesus, you read their website, and you talk to Jews who evangelize, many, many Jews haven't read their own text. And if someone approaches them and reads this passage or has them read this, many times, probably most times, the response is, someone put that in there. That's actually not in the text. And so the Jews who are Messianic Jews will tell them to go home, look in their own text to Isaiah and read it themselves, right? And recognize this actually is in your own text. This is in your Bible, right? Right? Hebrew scripture. So this picture we get of the Messiah, and I put the Messiah's awesomeness, which it really is shown through humility, suffering, grace, mercy, which is to me the opposite of what you would expect. If the Messiah came to judge, and if the Messiah came to, on behalf of God the Father, mete out what the justice should be, that would be reasonable, right? That would be reasonable, actually.
Read Revelations.
Yeah.
That's when it happens.
Yeah, that would be reasonable for that to happen. Instead, God provides a way against what our expectations are. Think about yourself. We talked about this last week, and I brought up some films and told you guys not to watch them unless you can cut out all the negative content. But when you watch a movie and there's a good guy or good guys and bad guy or bad guys, what do you want to have happen? Everyone wants the same thing. You want smackdown on the bad guys because God made us that way, right? The scary thing is we don't look at ourselves as the bad guys, even though we are. Always, everywhere, right? But we have this sense in us, because we're made in the image of God, of what justice really is and what it should be. And we want that, right? And so we expect, I think, if it were me, I would expect a Messiah to come and smack down. And if you're a Jew, who do you want the Messiah to smack down?
Gentiles.
Everyone, really, right? I mean, Rome, yeah, sure, check that box. Who else? Just keep making the circle bigger around you, right? I mean, everybody has sort of messed you up for thousands of years, actually. And so that's what you want. And that's what you think God wants, too, because you are what? You're special. You are a holy people. But are you really holy? God called you to be holy, but you're still fallen. And so you need him the same way that everyone else in those bigger circles needs him. And that's what hurts. I think that's what hurts a lot when you're a Jew and you read this passage, right? And then, how does God do it? He does it in this humble way, right? He does this in this amazing, gracious, and merciful way, right? Did they have a picture of this before, by the way? Did they ever see God do merciful things toward Israel or toward the peoples around Israel? Yeah, they did, actually. Right? I mean, God sent the prophets to them and to people for a reason. If God didn't care, he wouldn't have sent the prophets. He'd say, you know what, that's it, I'm out, right? But he didn't do that. He kept prophets coming over and over and over. And what did they do to the prophets? What does the Lord say they did to those who he sent? Remember that picture in the New Testament of the father who keeps sending people out, right, to tend the vineyard? What happens in the very end? He sends his son, right, because they keep killing all the prophets who God sends. But what does God do? He doesn't stop ever, right? He keeps sending until finally the one they kill does exactly what he wants, right? Gives them a way to be right with him, which is the most amazing picture of all. So go to Isaiah 52:13 for me, the very beginning here. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Right? So the Messiah is exalted because of his amazing sacrifice for us. That's why God raises him up. That's what makes the Messiah unique. Right? He's a sacrifice for us. This is actually interesting in and of itself. If you're a Jew and you think about it, does any man have a power to do this? If I do something against Jack, right? It's my responsibility to ask Jack to forgive me, right? If I do something really, really bad to Jack, society holds me to account and I pay that price, right? It doesn't make any sense, nor is it just if someone steps in for me, because then I haven't actually paid that price, right? But Christ can do that. The Messiah can do that, right? Really, really, really cool. 14 to 15. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. There's this picture of a lack of recognition of the person, the Messiah, right? A lack of expectation, even though they should have expected, a lack of expectation of who he was, and a surprise, probably, at who he was and what he could do. We're told that right here, right? And yet, for what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. So who finally makes it make sense for them? Messiah does. He makes it make sense for them, finally. How this can possibly work, how this can be, right? Isaiah 53:2. Let's go forward. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. What do we have there? I look at this as an ordinariness, right? Yeah. Ordinary, simple. Who did Christ train with? Careful. God the Father, right? Yeah, for real, right? Any person who was renowned? Nope. Came from nowhere, looked like no one, trained with nobody in particular, and yet taught, right, the rest of the rabbis, and said, I have power to teach you from God, right? Not because anyone else told me. So he's grossly underestimated, I think. I think it's a good thing, What do you think about that?
I wonder how much of this, I agree with that, because I think there's such a huge part of our Christianity that has the, you know, the Hollywood mentality of we will follow those that are popular, we will follow those who have beautiful voices,
yeah.
We will follow those who look a certain way.
Yeah.
And it makes me wonder, even physically, about Christ, right?
Yeah.
You mentioned ordinary. I wonder if it was even a step beyond ordinary
yeah.
to what we would say is ugly.
Yeah.
Or physically, I'm talking about. And why do we as Christians, putting myself in this truth too, why do our pictures of Jesus look the way they do?
Hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's just almost walking right into the very thing he didn't want.
Yeah, I think this shows ordinariness and perhaps less than, like you're saying, in his ministry and life, and also at the very end, right? When he was who he said he was, and then how did we treat him? We worsened that, right? We made him uglier. We put him on a tree and killed him, right? I mean, we can't get uglier than what we did to him. Yeah. Not at all.
Not accusing him of any wrongdoing,
yeah.
Just thinking at that time people were very concerned about credibility, and that was based on who you trained with. Or,
yeah.
And so here comes this person speaking who has no normal credibility.
Yeah. Every single thing was wrong,
yeah.
Right? The place he came from was wrong. Not that it wasn't foretold correctly, that was, right? But the actual place was wrong. The family was wrong. Who was his father? God, the Father. But who would the world say his father was? Roman centurion? He's illegitimate, essentially, to everyone, right? Untrained, illegitimate, wrong place, the wrong look. Every single thing is wrong. That makes me feel good about the ministry that we can do, right? I mean, for real. Actually, it makes me really excited that God uses all of us, myself included, as vessels that are totally imperfect. And yet, it's not about me. It's about the Holy Spirit working and me working with him. I think it's an amazing thing. So I think you're right. Yeah, I mean, every single thing was wrong about him. And I think that lends more power to what happened after he died and rose again. I mean, think of how the world changed. So this is actually fascinating. If you look at the historical works we have that talk about the Roman emperor at the time, there are 9 extant copies still left in today's day and age that talk about the emperor of Rome at the time. If you look at non-biblical texts, there are 10 non-biblical texts talk about the Messiah at the exact same time. 2 total opposite extremes. Both claim to be God, actually, by the way, right? In 2 total opposite extremes. Someone who is nothing, a nobody, yet did everything. There are more extra biblical copies about him than the emperor at the time. If you add the biblical copies, it's like 4.5 to 1, right? It's amazing, actually. And we shouldn't not add them. They're historical texts. But if you just take them and put them aside, every other non-biblical historical text still. And think of how fast the faith spread. By 325-ish, Emperor Constantine had turned the Roman Empire to the faith, officially. It is not a little thing. That is nowhere near a little thing. Because at the time of the Messiah, what happened? What did Rome do? They killed everyone who believed. And what did they do with the texts? They destroyed all the books, all the written works. They would come to your house, knock on your door, ask if you believed in the Messiah, and ask you to bring any holy text forward that you had. They destroyed them all. And yet we have 5,500 copies of the original manuscripts that are still in existence, more than any other historical document. Actually, hundreds of times more copies of any other historical document that we have. It's an amazing thing how God preserved his people and his word. Small word, right? Really, really, really an amazing thing. Okay. So many cool things here. Let's move forward. Isaiah 53, 4 to 5. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our sins, essentially, crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. This is unlike anything they've heard before. There's nothing in the Hebrew scriptures that's even remotely like this. It doesn't make any sense when you just read it at face value without understanding who the Messiah is. At best, how were you standing before God in this day and age when Isaiah wrote this, inspired by the Holy Spirit? How were you before God at best?
God was appeased.
Yeah, at best. Absolutely. Yeah. And that's if you had gone to do the sacrifices you were supposed to do, always, over and over and over again, right? Who took that sacrifice to God on your behalf? Priest did, all right? Was the priest holy?
No.
Not really, right? Even the high priest, was he holy? He had to make sacrifice for himself before he went in. And then that cord was tied around his ankle to pull him out in case he was in sin and died before the holy God, right? So when he was finished bringing your sacrifice to God, you're standing before God was still in sin. Think about that, right? Because you as a person, who you are, is still sinful before a God who's holy, right? Now he's appeased and you're being obedient. So it's the best you can get. It's the best you can get. But before God, you're still not in right standing, not fully and holy, right? And so to them, now they're reading verse 5, this is insane to them probably. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. That makes no sense. How can someone else who's sinful do anything to atone for your sin and be actually right before God and give you peace? You had no peace in the system at the time because God's appeased, but you're not really right before him, not totally and wholly. So this makes no logical sense, really, to them, without a recognition of the Messiah as the God-man, right? So Isaiah 53, 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. On who? The Messiah, as the ultimate sacrificial lamb, who's also the ultimate shepherd as well, right? Because he leads us to God the Father. He was oppressed and afflicted, verse 7, yet he did not open his mouth. Right? Think to the end of his life when he was on the trial, right? What did he finally admit to? Being who?
God.
That's what he admitted to finally. That's what he did open his mouth for in the end, right? That was it. And that's why they took his life. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and get this, and with the rich in his death. What? If you're against the law, and if you sin, and your life is taken in this culture, and legally the Jews can take your life, what ends up happening to you, your body, in the very end? Where do you go? Yeah, Sheol, and your actual physical body goes where? With the sinners, and not with the whom? Not with the rich. Right? So we could spend more time on this, but that's not where you went, right? Okay. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Go back. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. That makes no sense. A God like God the Father, who's totally just, perfectly just, wouldn't do this, would he? He can't do this because he's not being just then, right? But willingly, God the Son takes this upon himself because he's asked by God the Father, right? Skip forward to 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. No one can possibly intercede for you. Not really, except God. So this picture is the best picture possible the Jew could have from God of who the Messiah would be. I mean, it can't get clearer than this. So if you look at my notes, the very end, the sinless servant offers himself for our sins, the ultimate sacrifice, right? He sacrificed for the world. We saw that. We can't do anything. We only have everything because he gave everything, right? So all these roles are listed for us here, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Steve?
I might quibble. I know what you're saying.
Please quibble.
I almost have two questions. And yeah, going
sure.
Directions, but when you say it can't be clearer than it is, I agree with you. I would agree with you.
Yeah,
the
okay.
The question, I see it, and it's there. He could have said, this person will be named Jesus. He will be born to Mary. There will be a guy named Pontius Pilate. He will put him up on a tree. That would be obviously
yeah. Okay.
A little clearer.
Okay. Yeah. Thanks, Steve.
So yeah. I would quibble. Let's just to take the minds of the
sure.
skeptic and reach out to him.
Yeah.
There is still an element here where you've got to kind of dig into this. As you read this, though, the more and more you see this, you're just like, it's clear enough for somebody to say, wow, this is really interesting. At some point, brought. What do the Jews say to this?
Yeah, so it's a really good thing to ask. So in the very beginning, all of the most well-known rabbis and those who were experts in the law looked at all these passages and said, Messiah. Nothing else did they say, actually. They looked at this and said, Messiah, Messiah, Messiah.
Why not be some of the things you said, you know, with his crucifixion and, you know.
At the time, why didn't they see him? Yeah, so I think probably lots of reasons, and you can all chime in. I think the biggest thing is hardness of heart, right? I mean, even though God reveals, so think about it today. I mean, God's revealed himself in the world around, right? God's revealed himself in his written word. We have these same things, and now we have the benefit of having Isaiah's passages with the new that show the old being fulfilled, right? I mean, we can see lives change because of Christ, and people still turn away from him, right? Like Romans 1 says, because of the iniquity that we're in, right? I mean, our hearts are hardened, I think.
There's always the ongoing problem of hardness, and sin, you're absolutely right.
Yeah.
I just wondered what their specific, what we would call the excuse.
I think that is the excuse, because there were so many messiahs at the time. This messiah actually fulfilled it, right? But I think their hearts were hardened. They didn't want it. I think it's more of a will thing than it is what the actual evidence is. So if you talk to people about God and Christ in the Bible, you can give them lots of evidence, right? But in the end, they have to be accountable to someone. I don't think they want to be accountable. Yeah?
There's an interesting verse in John 12, 42.
Uh-huh.
Many people did believe in him, however, including some of the Jewish leaders.
Yeah.
But they wouldn't admit it for fear that the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue.
Yeah.
They loved human praise more than
the
praise of God.
Yeah.
Walking around the streets didn't necessarily know that. So they'd say, oh, well, this guy can't be the real Messiah because the real Messiah's got to be from Bethlehem and he's got to be descendant of David and this guy's from Nazareth. And that was just enough of a separation for them to say, okay,
perhaps
not him, shut the whole thing off. And one of the jobs of the Gospels was to say, oh, you guys didn't know the beginning of the story. You just knew where this guy sort of just
and that's the Matthew and Luke spend a fair amount of time on that.
Right.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Jack?
I was just wondering, as Americans, we discuss it here, but so much of the world talks about royalty and kingship and lots of that kind of glory. And I would wonder if the Jews, when they looked for Messiah, they were looking for someone who's going to be the white horse rider of Revelation 19.
Definitely.
And there isn't anything about him.
Yeah.
That fits their preconceived notion. And I was just thinking that I might be insensitive to what they struggled with.
Yeah.
About what Jesus was supposed to look like.
They didn't get the hero that they wanted.
Yes.
Not really.
Well, mm-hmm. Even the disciples,
the hero that Scripture speaks about.
Yeah.
They were looking for the Messiah to come out of Rome.
Yeah, in their myopic view, they're looking at this time, this place, this person for me. Not what the Bible keeps saying over and over again, for all people. Right? I mean, so his sacrifice is for all people. The circle gets bigger and bigger in the future too. Right? And so they didn't have that picture. They had a very small picture. So before I let you guys go, why don't I just bring this to your attention? Because you asked what the Jews would have thought of this. And at the time, Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. That's what all the rabbis, that's what all the people who were well-versed would have said. And I can give you a list of the names. I actually have them here because I was printing them up and looking at them and reading their writings. If you look at the Talmud and the Midrash and lots of the other texts, when the rabbis talk about this passage, they'll talk about the Messiah. And so even in their holy texts that explain the Hebrew Scriptures, they'll refer to this as messianic. Now, go forward in time to the Middle Ages, and Rashi, the rabbi, first puts forward this idea that this is not the Messiah, this is the nation of Israel. And that makes logical sense if you're a Jew, because there's been no Messiah for how long now? 1,000 years or so. And if you read this passage, all the Jews said, this is who the Messiah should be, and this is when he should come. And we're way past that point now, right? So the only thing I can do is figure this passage must mean something else. So it's sort of like a priori, if you need to have an explanation for the circumstances you're in, you have to get rid of any other possible explanation, right, that goes against what you believe. Does that make sense to you all? Right? So, I mean, if you talked with an atheist right now, the atheist has to, at the beginning, in an a priori way, say there is no God. Right? So they're looking for ways to explain the universe in any possible way except God, because there can't be a God. So they exclude him from the beginning and then try to find all possible causes without him. So it's the same for the Jew here. We exclude Christ as the Messiah from the beginning, and then what can we do to possibly make sense of this passage? Well, then it has to be the nation of Israel. That's the thinking, right? But if you still look at Jews at the time when Rashi came out with this, they had many objections they wrote about. One, the consensus of ancient opinion was this passage referred to the Messiah, number one. Number two, grammatically, it's referring to the Messiah in a singular way all the way throughout this whole passage. So even from how it's written, it has to be the Messiah as a person, not the nation. Third, right, the Jewish people, God said he would never cut off, right, from the land of the living, right? His people would be forever as a nation. And yet this picture is one who's cut off, so it can't be. How can the sin bearer and the sinner be the same? That doesn't make sense. Logically, right? Or from the perspective of sacrifice being right before God. That can't possibly be logically. Finally, Israel isn't now, nor have they ever been, without sin. That hasn't happened. It wasn't then, it's not now when they read this passage. There are at least 5 reasons why rabbis will say that has to refer to a Messiah as an individual, not the nation. So they're really trying hard to shoehorn something in here that's not there, because they can't let it read the way it reads, because then they have to go to the Messiah as Christ, because he fulfills all those perfectly. Like, you can't read that, I don't think, and look at Christ, how he died, what he did, and not see the Messiah. So I wish we had 4 weeks for that. But please take time this week to look the rest of those passages up, fill them in. We'll be spending some time with the Thars next week, and then Jack Glubker, who's not here, will be talking about salvation in depth for the next 3 or so weeks. Okay? Jack Geddes, as you're back, would you mind saying a word of prayer for us, please?
Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to stand with amazement at your purposes and your plans and the beauty of the Savior that you have brought to us and for us. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would enlarge our hearts and minds to think and to rejoice and to act upon the truth that you revealed in Jesus. We thank you for this. We thank you that we can ask this of you, and pray that our lives and our homes and our places of work among our friends would be transformed by the presence and the power of the Spirit of Christ. Thank Thank you for who you are. Thank you for who Jesus is. Thank you for what you are doing. Help us to be useful tools in your hands.
Yes.
In Jesus' name.
Amen. Please don't underestimate the power of all these passages when you share your faith with someone else. This is powerful testimony to the inspiration of the text and the fact that it actually is from God. No other text does this. Not one on earth. This is really, really powerful if you go from the beginning to the end and point these out to people. It's not just one, it's a ton of them. Have a great week. Thanks for hanging out.